This evening I'd like to preach on the book of Daniel. Can you please open the Bibles at Daniel chapter 1? Daniel chapter 1. Yeah. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. They are carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were entering the king's service. Among those who were from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had called the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has signed your food and wine. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men of your age? The king would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance to the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who eat the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set for the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters in his kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Lord, I pray that what I say may be inspired by your spirit and informed by your word. Amen. Catastrophe had hit Judah. She had been overrun and conquered by the Babylonians. They had invaded. People had fled and abandoned the countryside and got into Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been besieged. It had been conquered. The temple was burnt down. The walls were broken down. The land was scorched. And the people were taken into a death march of captivity. They were literally marched with very few left behind. The majority of the Jewish people were put on a death march from Jerusalem to Babylon, which is close to modern Iraq. And that is a long way over desert and a not very friendly environment with inadequate food and water under the jurisdiction of soldiers who hated you and had whips. It is very, very realistic that 1 in 3 died, as is the Jewish tradition. I just wish that the Holocaust was unique. 1 Jew in 3 dying. But history tells me it is not. The Crusades claimed 1 in 3. The Inquisition claimed 1 in 3. Also, The Roman conquest claimed 1 in 3, and the Babylonian conquest claimed 1 in 3. I wish that such horrors was unique to Jews, but it isn't true. My mother's side were Italian Jews. My father's family came from Armenia. My ancestors on my father's side have the unique distinction, as far as I'm aware of, as the only Jews who escaped as Britain as refugees, escaping a Holocaust which was intended for somebody else. They got out of Armenia in case a Turkish soldier, because they're Armenian speaking, mistook them for a proper Armenian. The Armenian Holocaust claimed 1 in 3. The Turks are in denial. Can I bring it closer to home and say something you probably wouldn't want to hear? 1 Irishman in 3 died in the potato famine. 1 in 3 was forced to leave Ireland. Only 1 in 3 was left. That was deliberate British imperial policy, and the English are in as much denial as the Turks are. Why did God allow Germany to rebuild so smoothly after the war? My belief is that the reason why Germany was rebuilt despite the Holocaust is that at least the Germans admitted what they did. And there was some contrition. One Jew in three died on the march to Babylon. The thing was warned about. For decades, prophets had come and gone with warnings that if you continue to sin, you will eventually wear out the patience of the Lord. Three things were always referred to: idolatry, sexual immorality, and cruelty towards the poor. If your politics are left of centre, can I warn you that sexual immorality was on the list? And if your politics are right of centre, can I warn you that being mean to the poor was also on the list? Fundamentally, idol worship. Every time that Israel or Judah repented, the repentance was shallow, it was skin deep, it soon disappeared, and things soon got as worse as they always were. If anything, shallow worship, shallow repentance puts you backwards, because it almost immunes you against the real thing. If you're going to repent of something, please do it properly in order to protect your long-term perspective. They had skin-deep repentance for years. They always thought that Lord would back off at the last minute. He would never go ahead with it. But Judah was judged by being conquered by Babylon. And if you were conquered by anyone, you did not want to be conquered by the Babylonians, because the Babylonians were mean. One of the ways the Babylonians held on to their empire was to break the resistance and disorientate the people who they conquered by actually having some kind of internal exile and actually deporting them to somewhere in the Babylonian Empire. That's how the Samaritans got into Judah. The Samaritans were the pagans who were put in to Judah in order to replace the Jews which had been forced marched out to Babylon. And why did the Babylonians choose Babylonia as the place to deport all the Jews to? Probably because they knew that Jews were so troublesome, they wanted them somewhere where they could keep them under surveillance. While this is going on, 4 Jewish boys, probably teenagers, are suddenly taken off the march. They are nobles. They are good looking. They are bright. They are wise. They've got everything going for them. These 4 men are taken off the march. and they go and do a bachelor's degree over 3 years, which is supervised by this guy called Ashpenaz. And it's 3 years of education in the language, literature, philosophy, worldview, religion, and everything of Babylon. And these four young men are given new names, which are actually all named after Babylonian gods. What is the point of this? Why are the Babylonians, when they're being so cruel to other Jews, taking these four people out and giving them special treatment? Is it because they just want to be generous towards four of them? No. Welcome to Quislingville. Welcome to Collaborator School. Why would the Babylonians take four gifted, unusually talented Jews out from the rest of the people and say, we're going to name you after our gods, we're going to treat you better, you're going to get better food and better treatment, and we're going to teach you our literature, our language, our philosopher, our religion? It is so they become collaborators. Welcome to Collaborator School. And as our culture becomes more Babylonian, as Christians live their lives more behind enemy lines, one of the big questions that over the last few years I've been asking the Christian professions, the Christian professors who I counsel as my job in Britain, who do you represent? You are men of influence. You are bright men. You are men with responsibility. Who do you represent in British universities or in British society? Do you represent the God of Israel in Babylon, or do you represent Babylon in the church? Whose side are you really on? If we really put your speech and your behaviour to the test. And I've discovered, surprise, surprise, that some of them don't really enjoy the question very much. And for all of us, I think that is a big question that will become even bigger. And the more responsibility and the more influence you have, the more it is a valid question. Do you represent the God of Israel in Babylon, or are you really representing Babylon within the church? And that was the question that Daniel and his three friends faced when they were recruited into Collaborator School. Who do we represent? Do we just give in and have a comfortable life and become top Babylonian civil servants, policing our own people on behalf of Babylon rather than on behalf of ourselves? Or do we put up some kind of fight or resistance? Are we going to represent the God of Israel in Babylon, or are we going to represent Babylon inside Israel? And the scene is set when they're given these Babylonian names. And I suppose, well, what choice do they have? I mean, I like people to call me Mark, but if someone decided to call me something else, I can't really object, can I? There's nothing I can do about it. I mean, you can object, but you can't really stop someone calling you something other than what your real name is, can you? And they seem to let that one go. But slightly further down the line, there comes a red line issue that they cannot let go and where they have to make a stand on. And it just happens to be the food that they eat. Why is the food they eat such an issue? Well, this is kind of like what Collaborator School would look like. It would be on the same campus in Babylon as the royal palace, and the temple to the main god of Babylon, Marduk, who was their god of gods. And all of the meat that was eaten on the campus, including Collaborator School and the palace, would have been sacrificed to Marduk in the temple, and everyone would have known it. In 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 8, Paul says, when he deals with food offered to idols, and this is a particularly important issue in Corinth, because Corinth was really the epicenter of the worship of the traditional old Greek gods like Zeus within Greece at the time of Paul. And Paul says, look, if you know that the meat was offered to an idol, it's probably best to skip it in case it affects either you or somebody else's conscience. If you don't know, don't bother. You don't have to get involved in morbid introspection, because the Lord is stronger than the meat. But if you know it's definitely been offered to Zeus, then it's probably best to find some meat that hasn't been offered to Zeus instead. There are other things more important than Zeus. Don't get obsessed with it, but if you know, don't. And I think that that balance is very, very important. I know Christians who are very, very blasé about whether the things that they're associated with have some kind of New Age or pagan roots. And I know some other people who go so much into introspection, checking family trees in case the great-great-grandfather twice removed was a Mason, getting so obsessed with it, it effectively paralyzes their lives. There is a balance between not being in denial, but then on the other hand, getting completely passive and bulldozed. And the balance that Paul seems to strike is, look, if you know it's offered to idols, best find another meat supply, but if you don't know, well, just eat it. And bless the Lord instead. It's a balanced position. A few weeks ago, I was faced with a similar issue. Mary and I were visiting the church that we now go to. We've been going to a small, struggling church. It's a church plant that hasn't quite worked. We found a foster mother. We're now going to the mother church and being rebuilt before we gain our independence again. And I was visiting the mother church, our foster mother church, for the first time. And as I was there drinking coffee, one of the deacons felt that he should take me out for a meal after the service, which is very generous of him. He just said, you know, he just thought he should ask me out. And then he turned round to his closest friend, who's one of the elders, and he said, you know that visitor over there? I don't know who he is, but I think I ought to take him out for a meal afterwards. And he said, oh, I remember him. That's Mark. I remember him from a campus crusade meeting 40 years ago. And so both of them took me out. And we went to Nando's. And we ordered the food. And we were just finishing our chicken breast, considering what dessert to have with the meal deal. And we were looking at the menu. Three or four of you, from your body language and your smirks, I know you already know the answer. We read the small type and discovered that it was halal. What do we do in that situation? We decided that we're going to finish our chicken breast with joy. We're going to order the dessert anyway because we'd already paid for it. But are we ever going to go back to Nando's? The answer is no. I would rather not frequent a facility whose meat is offered to an Arabian moon god and isn't really frank enough to admit it at the top of the menu or on the window, rather than in small type. Things like that really matter. Do you know, if I have a choice of supermarkets and I'm somewhere and I want to buy a takeaway sandwich, and there's a Tesco's and there's a Sainsbury's and there's a Morrison's, I will always go for the Morrison's. Yes. And by the body language and mirth of a couple of you already have anticipated why Morrison's rather than Sainsbury's or Tesco's. Two reasons. First of all, Morrison's have a policy of stocking Israeli goods. Secondly, Morrison's have a policy of if food is halal, it's advertised as halal. Tesco's and Sainsbury's don't have the same policies. The co-op supermarkets have a ban on Israeli products, so don't shop in the co-op.
Amen.
Period. If you love Israel, which I know you all do. So if there's a Morrison's and a cooperative next to each other, you know which one you should go to. Morrison's is also cheaper. I mean, that was our equivalent of this issue. Them feeling that their red line issue is they can't eat that meat because by eating that meat, they are representing Babylon in their community, rather than representing the God of Judah in Babylon. And the reason why is, well, if you eat meat which is offered to Marduk, you're giving Marduk credibility, aren't you? If you're eating halal meat, it really doesn't matter whether you're in the spirit or not. The real issue is that you are giving Islam credibility if you eat halal meat. So I don't think you should. Yeah. And so for them, the meat offered to idols was the deciding point. And Daniel goes to the dean of the college, Aspenaz, and he says to Aspenaz, we don't feel that we can eat of this meat. And Aspenaz is at first very worried. Aspenaz turns round to Daniel and the other three. Daniel seemed to have had the initial problem, but he shares it with the other three. And a few verses later, instead of one person boycotting, it's four. Aspenaz says, well, the problem with this is that if you go on a vegetarian diet and you don't look as good and your exam scores aren't as good as all the others, then the king will go to me. So Daniel suggests something which on a bachelor's degree program I think is extremely appropriate. Daniel basically suggests a scientific experiment. We'll go for 10 days and we'll only eat the vegetables and everyone else will eat the meat as well as the vegetables. And at the end of the 10 days, we'll see who's better looking and who scores better in class. And the answer was the four Jewish boys. And what I think is really funny at this point is that at first Aspenaz is saying, well, you must eat the meat. And then they score so much better than all the others that by the end of the experiment, Aspenaz is turning around to Daniel and the others and saying, I'm taking the meat away. You've done so much better without it. I ban you from ever eating meat again. He forces them to be vegetarians. At the end of the 3 years, Daniel and the other three appear in front of the very king of Babylon. You know, your exit interview, your graduation ceremony is with the king of Babylon himself. And the king of Babylon has to admit that the king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter and understanding, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters of the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel was so good at his job that even after Babylon was overthrown by Persia, the next regime decided to give him the same job. I mean, that is astonishing, really. A real testimony to his skill. and the wisdom that God gave him. And by having senior posts in the government, even though the rest of the book of Daniel is a question of how capricious pagan gods can go up and down. I mean, at the end of every chapter, they're in favour. At the beginning of every chapter, they're risking lions' dens and burning furnaces and other things like that. I mean, the trouble with pagan kings is that they're not accountable to anybody else. So their behaviour is a bit erratic. One of the first bits of advice I give to new believers who are finding a church is I say, make sure that the pastor of the church is accountable to somebody else. People with power and influence who aren't accountable to somebody else, they become capricious in their behaviour and they become erratic in their decision making. But in general, the four of them became top government officials. They had the influence and the responsibility, but they also knew what red lines to cross and not to cross. They weren't going to offer meat offered to idols. They weren't going to bow down and worship gold statues in the next chapter. If you want to represent God in Babylon rather than Babylon in the church, you've got to know what issues matter, what fights to fight, and be willing to fight them. How you fight them is another issue. Don't get angry. Notice how what Daniel did not do on behalf of the other three and himself was go up to Ashpenaz and say, we're going to refuse to eat that meat. So there. He said, look, I'm sorry, we cannot. Sometimes I feel that Christians fight the right battles in the wrong way. Some battles are not worth fighting. Save your time and energy to battles that really need to be fought. But if you're in a battle which needs to be fought, you don't actually win your neighbour and influence him by getting angry and just losing it. Be polite. Be resolved. But be polite. Let your language be seasoned with salt. But don't cross those lines. Because if you cross those lines, you could end up representing Babylon in the body. But if you realize what lines you can't cross and what fights you need to fight rather than you can fight next year or not fight at all, if you can recognize what red lines can't be crossed and what fights need to be fought, and you fight it in a respectful and a balanced fashion, you end up representing the God of Israel in Babylon. And because it shows in your manner and your behavior, guess what? It actually, surprise, surprise, gains you favour. Lord, I pray that we may know, like Daniel did, what fights to fight and what fights to leave alone, what issues we cannot sacrifice. And Lord, I just pray that we may be a body of people who consistently represent the God of Israel in Babylon and not Babylon in the body. Lord, I pray that you may show us where the red line issues are, but that your spirit may move in our lives so that as well as fighting the good fights, that we may also fight them with respect and politeness rather than just getting angry. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, I pray that you may give us wisdom. I pray that you may give me wisdom. I need it. Amen.